Good morning, everybody. I'm going to do the summer or the winter version of Byron one of these days and either have a heater up here next to me or wear my winter coat while I'm up here because I get cold. So just give you a little breakdown of what's going to happen this morning. Casey and I are sharing the time, and I know sometimes, I don't really do it anymore, but when I was younger, I used to, when the speaker would get up there and he'd say he had 5 points and he was on point two and he had already been speaking for 45 minutes, I'd think, oh my word. So just kind of give you a breakdown so you know how, when this is going to end. I'm going to do an introduction. Casey's going to come up and do his part, and then I'm going to come up and do a brief conclusion, and then it'll be over. All right. What do you know for sure? Are there things that, if I were to ask you that you know something for sure, are there things that you know without a doubt for sure? In my many travelings back and forth, there's a radio program that comes on really late at night. I think it actually comes on here in St. Louis as well after midnight. It's called Coast to Coast AM. And if you want to hear fantastical stories and conspiracy theories and all kinds of neat stuff like that, listen to Coast to Coast AM. They discuss such things as, is the earth really round? Is the earth, or is it flat? They discuss alien sightings. They discuss, one time they were discussing whether or not Bigfoot was real, and they had a man on there who actually shot Bigfoot. And they are talking about these things as though they are a true fact. Last time, I was in Paducah, Kentucky, coming home, and they were talking about, this man had a figurine from the Mayan era. Just a small figurine, and the figurine had a head shaped like an alien. That, you know, whenever you think of an alien, you think of the kind of the teardrop head with the eyes and stuff. And so this small figurine had that shape of head, and it also had what looked like some type of telephone device. There was something on the figurine's hip with a cord, and the alien, supposed alien, had it up to his ear. So they were contemplating whether or not aliens had visited the Mayans back in the Mayan heyday, and this Mayan artist had done this figurine. But as I listen to those things, obviously, I have nothing else to do, so it's just kind of fun to sit there and listen to the wackos out there. But I know that those things aren't true. But what do we know for sure? Is there anything that we can know for sure? I Googled, is there anything we can know for sure? And, I mean, when I ask myself that question, there are obviously religious, I could tell you certain religious things or spiritual things concerning the Bible that pop into my head immediately that I know for sure. But I Googled, is there anything we can know for sure? And the first thing that popped up was, Oprah Winfrey was asked this question one time. She was in an interview with, Jean Siskel one time. She said, it could be considered among one of my most embarrassing moments. For the first time I ever heard the question, what do you know for sure? I was doing a live television interview in Chicago with the renowned film critic Jean Siskel. We had been doing the usual promotional chit-chat for the movie Beloved, and he concluded the interview by saying, tell me, what do you know for sure? And then she hems and haws and doesn't really have an answer for him. But she goes home and says that, I was clearly thrown and went home and thought about what he'd asked for 2 days. So, after that question, she decided to start making a list of things that she knows for sure. And she has a top 20 list. I'm not going to read them all because they're not that great. These are top 20 things that Oprah Winfrey knows for sure. What you put out comes back all the time, no matter what. You define your own life. Don't let other people write your script. Whatever someone did to you in the past has no power over the present. Only you give it power. Worrying is wasted time. Use the same energy for doing something about whatever worries you. What you believe has more power than what you dream or wish or hope for. You become what you believe. The happiness you feel is in direct proportion to the love you give. And it goes on and on. She has many more. Those are the things that, not just her, but, you know, the secular world, if you ask them if they know something for sure, many of them don't have very many things that they know for sure in life. Is it okay to know something for sure? Or is it arrogance to know something for sure, to be certain of something? There are things that we know just through observation and through our experience that we know for sure. Just a very simple example. I played sports growing up, and there are certain things in sports that I know for sure are the right ways to do things. I remember teaching PE one time at Victory, and there was a boy, we were practicing baseball, and there was a boy that got up to bat, and he had his hands switched over the wrong way while batting right-handed. So he's batting right-handed and has his hands like that. And before I threw the pitch, I went up and told him, you know, if you're batting right-handed, you're supposed to have your hands this way. And the reason I know that is through experience. I was taught as a young person how to hold a bat when you're hitting. And also, just watching on television, you can see that all the people that do it the best do it a certain way. I went up and talked to him about it, and he said, well, this is the way that works best for me. This is the way that works best for me. The same thing can be said about throwing a baseball. There's a certain way that you throw a baseball that works the best. And someone can't say it works best for you, because to step with the wrong foot when you're throwing will not work the best. There are right ways to do things, and we know these through observation and through our experience. The book we're going to be looking at this morning is 1 John. And in the book of 1 John, John was, and during this time period, John was combating different teachings that were going on in the culture and in the church during his time. And one of the things that we see in the book of 1 John, the very first part, is that John was a witness to what he's going to be talking about. John wrote, obviously, the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the book of Revelation. And John was a witness to these things. And even today in our society, even witnesses are questioned sometimes. Someone can say that they saw something with their own eyes, and then they're questioned. And because of the way our culture is going, even a witness, an eyewitness sometimes, is questioned heavily and not believed. And I think we would say that if to be able to proclaim something as truth, an eyewitness to a situation or to an event is the best witness that you could actually have. And John was not only an eyewitness, but he was the first cousin of Jesus. So probably not only was with had interaction with him during his ministry, but knew him most of his life. John is a perfect eyewitness, because he was there and he knew Jesus very well. The best witness we can have is an eyewitness. I remember, I can't remember if I've told this story or not before, but there's certain things that happen to you in life that you'll never forget because you're an eyewitness to those events. And And sometimes, maybe you're not even an eyewitness, but you actually participate in the event. And so there's no way that you're ever going to forget things that happen. When Casey first started driving, and if I've already told this story, I apologize. I can't remember if I did or not. When Casey first started driving, he got his learner's permit when he was 15. And we had never really, the only instruction I had ever really given him was we went down to Canaan Baptist Church parking lot and we drove around for like 5 minutes. So he gets his driver's his learner's permit, and he's all excited and wanting to drive. And so it was nighttime, and I said, okay, let's go. So we go and we get in the car with very little instruction, and I tell him, in our neighborhood, there are always cars parked on the sides of the roads, and I tell him, so when you're driving, if someone comes from the other direction, if the cars are parked on your side of the street, you have to pull over and let the other car come through. And this is instruction going to someone who's driven 5 minutes in his lifetime. So we get in the car, we go out of our neighborhood, we go down Lee May Ferry Road a little bit, then we're coming back into the neighborhood. And as we're coming back in the neighborhood, we're driving through the neighborhood, get close to our house, a car comes pulling out of a side street towards Casey, and there are cars on both sides of the road. And so I tell him just to pull over and let this car come through. And he, not being used to the situation, he, instead of hitting the brake, he hit the gas. So he did turn the car to the right to pull over, but he hit the brake instead of the gas. And this all happened in like 5 seconds, but it seems like it could be like an entire movie. He hits the gas instead of the brake, and I'm yelling, no, stop! So then he hits the brake, and then he hit the gas, and then he hit the brake, and we're going, vroom, vroom. But the thing is, we were not on the street anymore. We were now in someone else's yard. And during the whole process, I'm thinking, we missed a tree, we missed the house, and then the last thing was there was a car parked in the driveway with just a little bit of driveway left where he could make it back out onto the street. So he missed the tree, he missed the house, went between the tree and the house, and then comes back to the driveway, and finally comes to a stop with two wheels on the street and two wheels in the driveway, barely missing a tree, a house, and a car. And again, this took like 5 seconds, but it feels like it took an eternity. And when it happened, we came to a stop, and we both just burst out laughing because it was amazing that nothing and all that was hit. And so we go home, and Casey goes upstairs and is talking to Josette, and she's asked him how it went, and he says it went fine. I drove through a yard, and Josette's like, no, you didn't. He's like, yeah, I did, Mom. And she just kept saying, no, you didn't. And she said, where's Dad? And he said, Dad's back at the yard making sure I didn't like leave tracks in the yard. But I will never forget that story. When I am 90 years old, I will be able to tell that story and remember every detail of it. And you could sit there and tell me that's not true, that didn't happen. But it is true, because I know it happens. I was there. I was an eyewitness of my son, and I was actually experiencing it with him. Can we know anything for sure? John uses the word know 142 times in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, and in his three epistles. He uses it 92 times in the Gospels and 32 times in 1 John. And he also uses the word truth 39 times in the Gospel of John and in the book of 1 John. Do you think John knew that from his writings and the way that he worded things that you can know things for sure? He witnessed the truth and walked with the truth. And he was certain and confident and knew what he believed. He was a participant and an eyewitness to the ultimate truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When John was writing this, there was a movement in the culture and in the church called Gnosticism. So today we have agnostics. They say, I don't know, I can't know anything. I can't know anything for sure. The Gnostics were the opposite of the agnostics. They claimed that they did know. They claimed that they were superior in thought to the simple-minded Christians of the time. One sect called the Cerinthians, they believed that Jesus was just a normal, ordinary man that was born to Mary and Joseph, and that the Christ took possession of the man at Jesus' baptism, and that the Christ left Jesus at the cross. Scripture says differently, though. Scripture says, every spirit that confesses Jesus is the Christ is of God. And we also read, Christ died for our sins, not just some man that named Jesus. Another group called the Docetists denied the reality of the manhood of Jesus and the reality of his human body. They thought that evil was linked with the flesh, so there was no way that a God could come and live in a human body. They thought that he was like a phantom, like a ghost. And if you tried to take hold of him or touch him, you'd just be touching thin air. Many believe that John's writings were written to combat these two different thoughts. The book of 1 John was relevant in his day, and it's also relevant in our day as well. The Bible and all of its writings are relevant for what we're doing today. But today, also, with our culture and the way that our culture is heading and the way the church as a whole is heading because of the culture, the book of 1 John and the fact that we can know things for certain and for sure are very relevant. I'm sure most of you've heard of the postmodern movement. And the postmodern movement is a movement in our culture as a whole, but it's also has been infiltrating the church for a long time. It started through something called the Emergent Church. Emergent Church doesn't anymore really, the name Emergent Church has fallen by the wayside, but in general, the general principles of the Emergent Church and the philosophy of that movement, which is in line with postmodernism, is still going through our churches today. Postmodern movement in our culture and in the church values feelings over truth. It has skeptical attitudes towards anything that claims to be absolute truth. You can't, in the postmodern world, the postmodern thinker, you can't really know anything for sure. You can't be dogmatic about knowing anything for sure. All in the church, all doctrines are open to personal interpretation, whatever you think that it means to you. There's a big leader in the Emergent Church movement years ago, and he's still pastoring today, but he's kind of on the outs. But he believed that church doctrines were like springs on a trampoline. Instead of being blocks of a foundation that can't be removed, he looked at church doctrines as springs on a trampoline that are flexible and can maybe even be removed if they aren't needed anymore. In our postmodern culture, truth statements from the Bible are seen as divisive. And knowing something for sure is seen as arrogant and hateful, and doubt is seen as noble and kind. And we all see this stuff going on in our culture today. Each person as an individual determines what is true for himself. Many of the new ills of our society are because of this thinking. When we really think about it, there are really very few things that are even considered wrong or sinful anymore. And common sense has been done away with. I don't know if to call it a poll, but I saw something that said 43% of millennial evangelicals believe in same-sex marriage. 80% of millennial evangelicals have had premarital sex. And 1/3 of millennial evangelicals don't believe Jesus is the only way to God. One of the main leaders of this emergent church movement in this postmodern society made the statement one time when it came to gay marriage and those kinds of things that we can't look to old writings from 2,000 years ago to get our beliefs for today. And again, it's tearing away the foundation of what we believe as a church. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says this: "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." So again, back to the eyewitness thing. John, cousin of Jesus, walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, touched Jesus. And also his writings being inspired by God. It says, what we have heard. What are some things that John heard? He said, well, I don't know that he specifically heard this, but Nicodemus heard it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He heard, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He heard, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. He also heard, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He heard, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And also I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." He heard a lot of really strong, true statements from Jesus. He also saw him. He saw him heal blind people. He saw him feed thousands of people with small amounts of food. He saw him cleanse lepers. He saw him cast out demons. He also touched him, not just him, but other people. Thomas says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And then, even specifically speaking of John, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." And then a woman, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. So John was battling false teachings in his day that Jesus was just a phantom, a ghost, or that you couldn't really know. Or today we're battling similar false teachings and stuff that's false teachings that have been going on since the beginning of the church, but it's come around again today that you can't know for sure anything, basically. The book of 1 John, like I said earlier, it has the word know in it a lot of times. I can't remember the number. It has the word truth in it a lot of times. Casey's going to come up and talk about some of the different times in 1 John where we see that we may know something for sure. All right. So, like we just talked about, in the book of 1 John, he talks about knowing things a lot. And he has 8 specific instances where he says, this is how we know blank. And then he goes on and explains it. So he says, this is how we know that we know him. This is how we know it is the last hour. This is how we know we are children of God. This is how we know we've passed from death to life. And he goes on. He has 8 specific instances. I'm just going to go through a few of them that I thought were important. And the first one is going to be in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, this is how we know we have passed from death to life, because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. All right, and first of all, I don't want to confuse this and make it sound like he's saying you pass from death to life because you love each other. He's not saying that at all. We pass from death to life because of our faith in Jesus Christ, but the evidence of that faith is our love for one another. And he says something similar in chapter 4, verse 7, where he says, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves is being born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Love is so important to God because it's the essence of who he is. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. We're saved essentially through the love of God, as a result of God's love, because God is love. And if we truly have a relationship with him, love should be pouring out of our lives to those around us. And I mean, I know, like, when I was a kid all the time, or not even when I was a kid, I still do this all the time. I'll be like, oh, I can't stand that person. And then my mom or somebody will be like, well, come on, you're a Christian, you need to act like one. I'll be like, well, no, I love them, but I also strongly dislike them. And I'm not a theologian or anything, but that doesn't really make sense. I think if we're, the love of God should be pouring out of our lives, not because, oh, God told me to love people, but because of the love that's being poured into us by God. And that's how we know we've passed from death to life, because we love each other. All right, so the second one is in chapter 4, verse 14 or 13. It says, this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has set his Son to be Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. So why does God choose to live in us? Because if I was God, I would not want to live in me. Like, have you ever said something that you regret because a certain person was around? Like, I know all the time I'll be joking around with my friends and forget that my mom's in the room. And I'll be like, oh, I'm so sorry you had to hear that. I forgot you were there. I feel like a lot of time that's what my relationship with God is. Like, sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Forgot you're there for a second. So why does God want to live in us? First of all, it means that God's an active part of our lives. We don't just come to church once a week and sing and then go home. He's with us all the time, and he gave us his spirit to make sure of that. We have an ongoing relationship with him because of his love for us, once again. His spirit will lead us through every aspect of our lives so that we can live for him and not just have a religious relationship with him. And sometimes we don't let his spirit lead us. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us not to quench the spirit. And that's something that's easy to do if we're not actively aware of our relationship with him and we lose our focus. Ephesians 1:13 says that the Holy Spirit is a seal guaranteeing our inheritance. And we talked about that this morning. So not only is the spirit there to lead us, but it's there as a reminder of our salvation. He doesn't leave when we sin and then come back when we're doing good. You can't quench something that's not there to be quenched. He's there through it all, and he's there to guarantee our inheritance in heaven, and our relationship with God can't be taken away from us, so that we can know that God lives in us. So, next one, chapter 3, verse 10, how we know who the children of God are. It says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister.
And this verse is kind of a summary of verses 1 through 9 before, where he talks about being a child of God. He says in verse 6 that no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. And this isn't saying that if you sin, you somehow lose fellowship with God. And God makes sure we know that, because he talks about the Spirit of God right before it, or in the next chapter, I mean. And his book is filled with assurances of our salvation. And he acknowledges in chapter 2, verse 1, that believers still sin. He says, I write this to you, that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So what he's saying is that someone who does not practice righteousness is not from God. A believer will seek to live according to his ways. And obviously we will fail, but we won't persist in walking in darkness. And David made plenty of mistakes. If you need proof, it's in Psalm 51. But he was still called a man after God's own heart because he sought to do good. And this isn't a license to sin, like as long as you do good most of the time, you can sin some of the time. What it does mean is that certain attitudes or actions can never be excused for a saved believer. And it's so important to know who the children of God are, because it'll protect us from false doctrine, it'll affect our relationship with God and our fellowship with other believers. And I have kind of a story that has something to do with this. When I was in my sophomore year of high school, I had to interview someone for a project. I had to do a project where I described someone who had immigrated from another country and described that process and what their family went through. So I was getting close to the deadline and I hadn't picked anybody yet. And one of my friends was talking to me and he said, well, I've got this guy, Juan. He's in one of my classes. You can come interview him. He moved here from Mexico. He probably has some pretty cool stories. So I was like, okay. So I went to the classroom that I was told Juan was in, and I asked the teacher for him. She said, yeah, Juan's over there. I went over to talk to him, and I started asking him all these questions. I said, hey, I just want to interview you real quick. Can you just, like, talk to me about how your family got here? Was the immigration process difficult? What was your experience in coming here? I was talking to him kind of slow because I figured this guy probably just moved here. He probably, like, I was thinking, like, transfer student. I don't know. And he said, I talked for a while before he even opened his mouth. And then he said, I'm from Chicago. And I said, okay, have a nice day. And I walked out. And that, it's so important knowing who the children of God are, because you need to know who belongs in God's family and who needs to hear the gospel. Another reason this is important, we'll talk about in the next one, is chapter 2, verse 18. It says, dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, and this is how we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And so Revelation talks about, in chapters 13 and 19 and 20, that one great Antichrist will arise in the end. But the Antichrist that John's talking about here are just our false teachers, or people who infiltrated the church, wolves in sheep's clothing, who pretended to be part of the body of Christ and led the weaker members away. And this is why it's important to know God's Word. It's another reason God gave us His Spirit. And John talks about in chapter 3 how the Holy Spirit will show us the truth, how He'll condemn our hearts of lies, of things that don't belong. We're not called to fear these people because we have God living in us, like we talked about. But we are called to know God's Word so that when we're under attack, will be prepared to defend the word. Like 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's why it's important, because people were infiltrating the church back then and people are infiltrating the church now. It's no different. We just need to be prepared. And so that's all I'll talk about today.
The last one that I want to look at, this is when I was, years ago, we went out, we did something called Evangelism Explosion down in Atlanta when we lived down there. And one of the verses that we, or groups of verses that we looked at was here in 1 John chapter 5, another you may know verse. But after talking to people about the gospel, we went to this verse to let them know that there is a way to know for sure that you have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 11, it says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Our culture today says that we can't know things for sure. My eternal destiny, and I'm sure your eternal destiny, is something that you want to be sure that you know for sure. The Son gives you eternal life, and we can know for sure that we have life because we have the Son. John's letter was relevant and needed in his day, and it's also relevant and needed in our day with the explosion of the postmodern world that we live in and how it comes into the church. The culture says that we can't know things for sure, and if we do, that we're considered arrogant. But the Bible says that we can know things for sure, and the Bible is our source for what we do know to be true. H.A. Ironside says this: if you want the truth as to Christ, do not take up with these things that spring up overnight like mushrooms, but go back to that which was from the beginning. For of this we may be sure: what is new is not true, and what is true is not new. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving us the opportunity this morning to look into 1 John. We thank you that we can look into your word, and we know that your word is infallible. We know that it can be trusted, and we know that you claim certain truths throughout the Gospels, throughout the entire Bible, and we thank you that we can rest in the truths that you claim. We thank you that these kinds of things were going on hundreds of years ago, and you had John write something that was applicable back then to battle what was going on in the culture and in the church. And thank you that it's relevant to us today as well, and that we can know for sure the truth about your Son. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.